Well, thank you, Mr. Still. I don't know what my special qualification is to talk about martyrdom. I don't think I'm one to choose martyrdom. Indeed, I've been a little truckled to know how to handle this subject, not to say on the rack. But here we go. Martyrdom in the Reformation. We can't avoid dividing church history up into periods, and when you do so, the age of the martyrs is, of course, the pre-Constantinian period, up to about 300 or so. But, of course, there's been no age of the church without martyrs, probably in some numbers. And indeed, it's often said that the 20th century has witnessed more Christian martyrdoms than all the earlier centuries put together. But perhaps the concept of martyrdom isn't quite as clear-cut today as we would like. Augustine, of course, has a lovely little tag that tells us what makes someone a martyr. And, of course, like all good tags, it's in Latin, Martyrem facit causa non poena, which takes at least twice as many words to put into English. It's not the fact that you're killed that makes you a martyr, but the reason why you're killed. And he enunciated that particularly against some of the Donatists who sought martyrdom even suicidally. The term, of course, as you all know, comes from the Greek word for witness or testimony. And in early Christian usage, martyrdom was the fate that befell uncompromising witness, uncompromising testimony to Christ. And indeed, the early Christians were martyred fundamentally simply because of their Christian identity, or as the phrase appears repeatedly, and in the discussion, historical discussion about it, they were martyred for the Christian name, not first and foremost because of any outrageous forms of behavior that were felt to flow from being a Christian. It was sufficient to demonstrate by some kind of test or other that a person professed to be a Christian, held on to the Christian name, and that might well win you death as a martyr. And that death, of course, was wrought at the hands of non-Christians, at the hands of pagans or occasionally Jews or with Jewish cooperation. Now, the poignancy of the Reformation martyrs, of course, is that they died at the hands of a hostile Christian confessionalism. They died, the Protestant martyrs, at the hands of Catholic authorities, condemned as heretics by the church authorities, executed by regimes, monarchs, governments that were Catholic and prepared to do the church's bidding. So that most of the Reformation heretics, the Reformation martyrs, are executed specifically for heresy. Occasionally there's a hint of treason, but nearly always what they're executed for, what they're martyred for, is heresy. Now, this, of course, explains the embarrassment which attends the subject today. How do you, in an ecumenical age, bring up the subject of the Protestant martyrs of the Reformation? And that's an embarrassment, I think, which attends not only those Protestant martyrs who died at the hands of Roman Catholic regimes, but also, we would have to say, about those Anabaptist or radical reforming martyrs who died at the hands of any dominant regime, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic. Was Servetus in Geneva a martyr? Or to move from somebody less deviant than Anabaptist, were the capital offences of the Anabaptists in general in any sense distinctively, essentially religious or theological. Their refusal to take vows, for example, their refusal to take citizens' oaths and to acknowledge the government as from God. Certainly, suffering, persecution, alienation, exile, all of these things were etched very deeply in the Anabaptist sense of identity and in their piety. And so you find the Anabaptists producing their own martyrologies, books, collections of the stories of their martyrs. And in this respect, as in lots of other respects, the Anabaptists readily identify themselves with the pre-Constantinian church. The time before the church became allied with government and power and militarism, and also, of course, for some Anabaptists, the time before the church defined the doctrine of the Trinity with any clarity. Well, now, today I want to focus on some of the martyrs in the English and the Scottish Reformations, first of all, in England, where, of course, the greater number of Protestant martyrs in these islands died. During the reign of Mary Tudor, in the 1550s, it was just, as it were, a feature of the roller coaster course of the English Reformation. And in less than 4 years, that is from early 1555 until she died towards the end of 1558, and not immediately at the beginning of her reign, because it took a little bit of time for the Parliament to reenact the statute on the burning of heretics that had earlier been revoked. And so from early in 1555 to the end of 1558, roughly 4 years, some 275 persons were convicted of heresy by church courts and executed by the English crown. And there were others too, perhaps who cannot be counted, who died in prison while awaiting trial or awaiting execution. In Scotland, by contrast, less than a tenth of that number, perhaps a score or two dozen, died as martyrs, mostly in the 1530s, in the earlier stages of Reformation agitation in Scotland. But, of course, George Wishart died a bit later than that at St. Andrews in 1546. And the last Protestant martyr to die in Scotland, Walter Mill or Milne, died in 1558. Now, what I want to do, very simply, is to focus on a few of these martyrdoms and to read parts of the narratives, and then to raise a few points deserving of comment, and then right at the end, to raise some issues for comment or questions. I thought probably this was a suitable way of proceeding. Some of these narratives, some of you may have read or heard. I think, though, most of them will not be familiar to you. They have, of course, an immediate human interest, as well as raising points for us to reflect upon. Now, the first English martyr under Mary Tudor was John Rogers. John Rogers was a Cambridge man. He was a chaplain at Antwerp, where he got to know Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, another English reformer heavily involved in Bible translation. And it was in that work of translation that Rogers joined, and one of the early English Bibles, which is known as Matthew's Bible, is really Rogers' Bible. Matthew was one of the pseudonyms that Rogers used. He married and he came back to England under Edward VI and was appointed to a post at St. Paul's in London by Nicholas Ridley, Bishop Nicholas Ridley. And there, when Mary succeeded to the throne, he was arrested and imprisoned for a year and a half in Newgate Jail. And fortunately, he managed to write and smuggle out of the prison accounts of the various examinations that he underwent. And on the morning of his death, having been condemned to die for heresy, he craved one petition. that I might talk a few words with my wife before my burning. They had, in fact, 10 children. But this petition was refused him because his prosecutors could not acknowledge that he was married. They could not accept the fact of clerical marriage, and so they could not acknowledge that he had a wife, and they could not therefore allow him the mercy of meeting his wife. Now, when the time came that he, being delivered to the sheriffs, should be brought out of Newgate to Smithfield, the place of his execution, first came to him Master Woodruff, one of the aforesaid sheriffs, and calling Master Rogers unto him, asked him if he would revoke his abominable doctrine and his evil opinion of the sacrament of the altar. Master Rogers answered and said, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." "Then," quoth Master Woodruff, "thou art a heretic." "That shall be known," quoth Rogers, "at the day of judgment." "Well," quoth Master Woodruff, "I will never pray for thee, but I will pray for you," quoth Master Rogers. And so was brought the same day, which was Monday the 4th of February, by the sheriffs towards Smithfield, saying the Psalm Miserere, Psalm 51, by the way, all the people wonderfully rejoicing at his constancy, with great praises and thanks to God for the same. And there in the presence of Master Rochester, controller of the Queen's household, Sir Richard Southwell, both the sheriffs, and a wonderful number of people, the fire was put unto him. And when it had taken hold both upon his legs and shoulders, he, as one feeling no smart, washed his hands in the flame, as though it had been in cold water. And after lifting up his hands unto heaven, not removing the same until such time as the devouring fire had consumed them, most mildly, this happy martyr yielded up his spirit into the hands of his heavenly Father. Just note one or two things here. "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." That's a note that recurs in a number of these narratives. The readiness to die for disputed, controverted teaching is a sign of authenticity. And I think what it conveyed to onlookers, bystanders, was a sense of the wholeheartedness of conviction that a martyr brought to his or her fate. There is indeed a consensus among historians of the Reformation, the English Reformation, that Mary Tudor made a colossal misjudgment in her program of execution of Protestants. The cruelty and other aspects of this pogrom, almost, this minor pogrom, tended to commend rather than discredit the evangelical cause. So that there was a sense in which, not only from the standpoint of the person suffering, "I will seal my teaching with my blood," but also from the broader church political scene, as it were, the readiness to die was itself a confirmation of the truth of what they stood for. And you'll have noticed in that narrative also Rogers saying to his executioner, "You may not pray for me, but I will pray for you." And I think you find really throughout these narratives an absence of vindictiveness, even actually an absence of bitterness. You notice Rogers is described at the end here as this happy martyr. And merry is another word that occurs. Fox, this all comes from John Fox, describes Rogers in prison as merry. And the balance, the poise, as it were, the sense of responsibility and dignity that martyrs maintained. Rogers in prison arranged for one of his 2 daily meals, meals for which, by the way, he was paying. Arrange for one of those meals to be given to other prisoners who lacked food altogether. 4 days later, at Coventry, Lawrence Saunders was burnt. Saunders came out of the top drawer at Eton and King's Cambridge. He was a priest. He'd served in Leicestershire and then at All Hallows in London, in the City of London, in Bread Street. And there he was arrested by the Bishop of London after a sermon he preached on, "I have coupled you to one man that ye should make yourselves a chaste virgin unto Christ." Saunders, too, spent over a year in prison. As the said Master Saunders was in prison, straight charge was given to the keeper that no person should speak with him. His wife yet came to the prison gate with her young child in her arms to visit her husband. The keeper, though for his charge he durst not suffer her to come into the prison, yet did he take the little babe out of her arms and brought him unto his father. Lawrence Saunders, seeing him, rejoiced greatly, saying that he rejoiced more to have such a boy than he should if £2,000 were given him. And unto the standers by, which praised the goodliness of the child, he said, "What man, fearing God, would not lose this life present, rather than by prolonging it here, he should adjudge this boy to be a bastard, his wife a whore, and himself a whoremonger? Yea, if there were no other cause for which a man of my estate should lose his life, yet who would not give it to avouch this child to be legitimate and his marriage to be lawful and holy?" That issue, of course, was the legitimacy of clerical marriage. And if Saunders had given in, perhaps out of consideration for his wife and young child, on that point, he would have been endorsing the view that his marriage was illegitimate and his child was illegitimate. And in a curious way, the only way in which he could confirm his conviction that the marriage was a holy and proper one and his child of lawful Christian parents, was by going into death and abandoning them or leaving them. Well, he was taken up to Coventry on the next day, which was the 8th of February. He was led to the place of execution in the park without the city, going in an old gown and a shirt, barefooted, and oft times fell flat on the ground and prayed. And when he was come nigh to the place, the officer appointed to see the execution done said to Master Saunders that he was one of them which marred the Queen's realm with false doctrine and heresy, wherefore thou hast deserved death. But yet if thou wilt revoke thine heresies, the Queen hath pardoned thee. If not, yonder fire is prepared for thee. To whom Master Saunders answered, "It is not I, nor my fellow preachers of God's truth, that have hurt the Queen's realm, but it is yourself, and such as you are, which have always resisted God's holy word. It is you which have and do mar the Queen's realm. I do hold no heresies, but the doctrine of God, the blessed gospel of Christ, that hold I, that believe I, that have I taught, and that will I never revoke." With that, this tormentor cried, "Away with him!" And away from him went Master Saunders with a merry courage towards the fire. He fell to the ground and prayed. He rose up again and took the stake to which he should be chained in his arms and kissed it, saying, "Welcome the cross of Christ, welcome everlasting life." And being fastened to the stake and fire put to him, full sweetly he slept in the Lord. One of the things that comes out in these martyr testimonies at the site of execution very often is a reaffirmation, a simple reaffirmation, that what these men have been teaching and are dying for is simply the true doctrine of God, the essential gospel of Jesus Christ. Persecution was not allowed to squeeze these sufferers into any kind of corner, any kind of sectarianism, any kind of eccentric defiance. They took their stand on the central verities of the Christian faith and the Christian tradition. And there I think you see in Saunders dying a remarkable evidence of dignity of demeanor and confession. John Hooper is one English reformer of whom some of you will certainly have heard, Bishop of Worcester, Bishop of Gloucester. He was the one who refused to wear the appropriate episcopal vestments, someone, as it were, on the more radical right wing of the English Reformation. He'd spent some time in the Swiss centers of Reformation and represented, as it were, the Zurich element in English Protestantism, the kind of Bullinger, more radical element. Now, the story of Hooper's death is more extended and more gruesome. The fire had to be lit three times before it really took. Fox summarizes it after a long account, thus he was three quarters of an hour or more in the fire. Even as a lamb patiently he abode the extremity thereof, neither moving forwards, backwards, nor to any side, but having his nether parts burned and his bowels fallen out, he died as quietly as a child in his bed, and he now reigneth as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven, prepared for the faithful in Christ before the foundations of the world, for whose constancy all Christians are bound to praise God. Hooper represents, as it were, the prominence of a number of these English martyrs, of course the best known being Archbishop Thomas Cranmer himself, but there were several other bishops and leading clergy amongst them. And in that respect, I suppose the English and probably also the French Reformation were distinctive amongst the different regional reformations. Let me read perhaps not all of the longer account of Hooper's parting. Thus being ready, he looked upon all the people, of whom he might well be seen, for he was both tall and stood also on a high stool, and beheld round about him, and in every corner there was nothing to be seen but weeping and sorrowful people. Then lifting up his eyes and hands unto heaven, he prayed to himself. By and by, he that was appointed to make the fire came to him, and did ask him forgiveness. Of whom Hooper asked why he should forgive him, saying that he never knew any offence he had committed against him. Oh, sir, said the man, I am appointed to make the fire. Therein, said Master Hooper, thou dost nothing offend me. God forgive thee thy sins, and do thine office, I pray thee. Then the reeds were cast up, and he received two bundles of them in his own hands, embraced them, kissed them, and put them under either arm, one of them, and showed with his hand how the rest should be bestowed, and pointed to the place where any did lack. Anon commandment was given that the fire should be set to, and so it was, but because there were put to no fewer green faggots than two horses could carry upon their backs, it kindled not by and by, and was a pretty while also before it took the reeds upon the faggots. At length it burned about him, but the wind having full strength in that place, it blew the flame from him, so that he was in a manner no more than touched by the fire. Within a space, after a few dried faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with faggots, and that burned at the nether parts, but had small power above, because of the wind, saving that it did burn his hair and scorch his skin a little. In the time of which fire, even as at the first flame, he prayed, saying mildly and not very loud, but as one without pains, O Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy upon me, and receive my soul. After the second fire was spent, he did wipe both his eyes with his hands, and beholding the people, he said with an indifferent loud voice, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." And all this while his nether parts did burn, but the faggots were so few that the flame did not burn strongly at his upper parts. The third fire was kindled within a while, after which was more extreme than the other two. And then the bladders of gunpowder break, which did him small good. They were so placed, and the wind had such power. They were given bladders of gunpowder to place under their armpits and between their thighs to speed up their actual death once the fire took. In the witch fire, he prayed with somewhat a loud voice, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And these were the last words he was heard to utter. But when he was black in the mouth and his tongue swollen, he could not speak, yet his lips went till they were shrunk to the gums, and he knocked his breast with his hands until one of his arms fell off. And I won't go on any further. This was still February, early February 1555. He was dying at Gloucester with his priests and parishioners among the onlookers in this weeping, sorrowful crowd. Fox actually has a whole section here in which he draws out the similarities between Hooper and old Polycarp, the second century bishop of Smyrna, who died perhaps the first most illustrious Christian martyr at the advanced age of 86. John Bradford, another reformer and martyr, of whom I think some of you will have heard, came from Manchester, became a fellow of Pembroke Hall, Cambridge, where the Strasbourg reformer Martin Bucer, who came to spend the last years of his life in Cambridge, took a liking to him and persuaded him to preach. And he became a chaplain to Bishop Nicholas Ridley with a post, a prebend in St. Paul's, one of the scholar preachers among the reformers. Bradford died at Smithfield again in July 1555. Not on his own, actually, this time, but along with one John Leaf, who was a very humble apprentice. Apprentice to a candle maker, barely 20 years old. First, when they came to the snake in Smithfield to be burned, Master Bradford lying prostrate on one side of the snake and the stake, and the young man John Leaf on the other side, they lay flat on their faces, praying to themselves the space of a minute of an hour. Then one of the sheriffs said to Master Bradford, "Arise and make an end, for the press of people is great." At that word they both stood up upon their feet, and then Master Bradford took a faggot in his hand and kissed it, and so likewise the stake. And when he had so done, he desired of the sheriffs that his servant might have his raiment. "For," said he, "I've nothing else to give him, and beside that he's a poor man." And the sheriff said he should have it. And so forthwith Master Bradford did put off his raiment and went to the stake. And holding up his hands and casting his countenance up to heaven, he said thus, "O England, England, repent thee of thy sins, repent thee of thy sins. Beware of idolatry, beware of false Christs, false antichrists. Take heed they do not deceive you." Bradford asked all the world forgiveness and forgave all the world, and prayed the people to pray for him, and turned his head unto the young man that suffered with him, and said, "Be of good comfort, brother, for we shall have a merrier supper with the Lord tonight." And so spake no more words that any man did hear, but embracing the reed said thus, "Straight is the way, and narrow is the gate that leadeth to eternal salvation, and few there be that find it." And thus they both ended their mortal lives, most like two lambs without any alteration of their countenance, being void of all fear, hoping to obtain the price of the game that they had long run at, to the which I beseech Almighty God happily to conduct us through the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Bradford, perhaps a little unusual in the way in which he presents this summons to the nation in the midst of his sufferings, O England, England, repent thee of thy sins. Bradford was a somewhat prophetic character in terms of his own ministry. And the prayer. Prayer is a feature of virtually all of these testimonies, praying on the ground, prostrate, praying as the fire is lit. There's the story of Roland Taylor, another of these martyrs, who had promised in advance that he would keep quiet during his death, and on that account was allowed to keep his tongue, I mean literally to keep his tongue. So otherwise it would have been cut out so that he could not start preaching at the stake. And he promised to keep quiet in those terms because he knew he would need his tongue for prayer. Bradford wrote many letters from prison, and here is part of one that he wrote to his mother in Manchester and to his brethren and sisters and other of his friends there. I am at this present in prison to confirm that I have preached unto you. As I am ready, I thank God with my life and blood to seal the same, if God vouchsafe me worthy of that honour. For, good mother and brethren, it is a most special benefit of God to suffer for his name's sake and gospel as now I do. I heartily thank God for it, and am sure that with him I shall be partaker of his glory. As Paul saith, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Therefore, be not faint-hearted, but rather rejoice, at the least for my sake, which now am in the right and high way to heaven. For by many afflictions we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now will God make known his children. When the wind doth not blow, then cannot a man know the wheat from the chaff. But when the blast cometh, then flieth away the chaff, but the wheat remaineth, and is so far from being hurt that by the wind it is more cleansed from the chaff and known to be wheat. So are God's children by the cross of affliction. Die you must once, and when or how you cannot tell. Die therefore with Christ. Suffer for serving him truly and after his word. For sure may we be that of all deaths it is most to be desired to die for God's sake. This is the most safe kind of dying. We cannot but doubt that we shall go to heaven if we die for his name's sake. And that you shall die for his name's sake, God's word will warrant you, if you stick to that which God by me hath taught you. You shall see that, as I speak, I think. For by God's grace I will drink before you of this cup if I be put to it. That last extract from this letter to his mother evinces a very high view of martyrdom. It may remind some of you of some of the extracts from Ignatius's letters that you read years ago in college, where Ignatius talks about becoming a true disciple by dying. Then will I truly be a disciple, when I am ground by the teeth of the beast, and so on. And it's an extended usage, of course, of the imitation of Christ theme. But I have to say that this kind of sentiment is one that I haven't found too much in these extracts from the experiences of the martyrs. That the true way of dying is the way of dying as he was to die for Christ's sake, not at his own bidding. Finally, amongst the English martyrs, a woman, Anne Askew, who was the daughter of a knight from Lincolnshire, died a little later, died earlier in 1546 under Henry, in July of 1546 at Smithfield. She'd been in custody for well over a year again. She'd been subject to intense interrogation and torture on the rack in the prison, such that when the day of her martyrdom dawned, she'd been so tormented, so tortured, that she could not live long in so great distress, neither yet by her adversaries be suffered to die in secret. And she had to be brought into Smithfield in a chair, because she could not go on her feet by means of her great torments. When she was brought unto the stake, she was tied by the middle with a chain that held up her body. When all things were thus prepared to the fire, Dr. Shaxton, who was then appointed to preach, began his sermon. And Askew, hearing and answering again unto him, where he said well, confirmed the same; where he said amiss, there, said she, he misseth, and speaketh without the book. Running critical comment on the sermon. The sermon being finished, the martyrs, standing there tied at three several stakes, ready to their martyrdom, began their prayers. The multitude and concourse of the people was exceeding, the place where they stood being railed about to keep out the press. Upon the bench under St. Bartholomew's Church sat the Chancellor of England, the old Duke of Norfolk, the old Earl of Bedford, the Lord Mayor, with divers others. Before the fire should be set upon them, one of the bench, hearing that they had gunpowder about them, and being alarmed lest the faggots by strength of the gunpowder would come flying about their ears, began to be afraid. But the Earl of Bedford, declaring unto them how the gunpowder was not laid under the faggots, but only about their bodies, to rid them out of their pain, which having vent there was no danger to them of the faggots, so diminished that fear. Then the Lord Chancellor sent to Anne Askew letters, offering to her the king's pardon if she would recant, who, refusing once to look upon them, made this answer again, that she came not thither to deny her lord and master. Then were the letters likewise offered unto the others, who in like manner, following the constancy of the woman, denied not only to receive them, but also to look upon them. Whereupon the Lord Mayor, commanding fire to be put unto them, cried with a loud voice, "Fiat justitia, let justice be done." And thus the good Anne Askew, with these blessed martyrs, being troubled so many manner of ways, and having passed through so many torments, having now ended the long course of her agonies, being compassed in with flames of fire, as a blessed sacrifice unto God, she slept in the Lord, in the year of our Lord, 1546, leaving behind her a single example of Christian constancy for all men to follow. There were actually burned with her three men, a priest, a tailor, and a member of the household of Henry VIII. It happened well for them that they died together with Anne Askew, for albeit they of themselves were strong and stout, they needed the stiffening of her example to carry them through. Let me now go on to look a little bit at three martyrdoms in Scotland before rounding off with some comments. The accounts we have of the Scottish martyrdoms are fewer and shorter. Scotland had no John Fox to collect the narratives together, although Fox himself does include some Scottish martyrdoms, and Knox in his history used Fox, and Knox's history is itself almost in part a counterpart to Fox's Acts and Monuments for Scotland. These accounts tend to be briefer. They tend to focus less on the physical horrors of dying but there are some interesting trial exchanges. And these Scottish martyrs are, for the most part, of humbler folk. There are some clergy, some monks, some friars, but also a number of persons of quite lowly social position. First of all, Thomas Forret, who died on the Castle Hill in Edinburgh in 1539, the 28th of February. And he was arraigned by the Bishop of Dunkeld. Dean Thomas Forret of Dollar, Dean of Dollar, preached every Sunday to his parishioners out of the Epistle or Gospel as it fell for the time, which was then a great novelty in Scotland, to see any man preach except a black friar or a grey friar, a Dominican or a Franciscan. And therefore the friars envied him and accused him to the Bishop of Dunkeld as a heretic and one that showed the mysteries of the scriptures to the vulgar people in English to make the clergy detestable in the sight of the people. The Bishop of Dunkeld, moved by the friar's instigation, called the said Dean Thomas and said to him, "My joy, Dean Thomas, I love you well, and therefore I must give you my counsel, how you shall rule and guide yourself." To whom Thomas said, "I thank your lordship heartily." Then the bishop began his counsel after this manner. "My joy, Dean Thomas, I'm informed that you preach the Epistle or Gospel every Sunday to your parishioners, and that you take not the cowl nor the uppermost cloth from your parishioners, which thing is very prejudicial to the churchmen. And therefore, my joy, Dean Thomas, I would you took your cowl and your uppermost cloth, as other churchmen do, or else it is too much to preach every Sunday. For in so doing, you may make the people think that we should preach likewise." That is for nothing. A cow a sermon, I suppose, and a cloth for a coat. "But it is enough for you, when you find any good epistle or any good gospel that setteth forth the liberty of the Holy Church, to preach that and let the rest be." Thomas answered, "My lord, I think that none of my parishioners will complain that I take not the cow nor the uppermost cloth, but will gladly give me the same together with any other that thing that they have, and I will give and communicate with them anything that I have, and so, my lord, we agree right well, and there's no discord among us. And whereas your lordship saith it is too much to preach every Sunday, indeed I think it is too little, and would also wish that your lordship did the like." Nay, Dean Thomas, saith my lord, "let that be, for we're not ordained to preach." Then said Thomas, "Whereas your lordship biddeth me preach when I find any good epistle or a good gospel, truly, my lord, I have read the New Testament and the Old and all the epistles and the gospels, and among them all I could never find an evil epistle or an evil gospel. But if your lordship will show me the good epistle and the good gospel and the evil epistle and the evil gospel, then I shall preach the good and omit the evil." Then spake my lord stoutly and said, "I thank God I never knew what the Old and New Testament was." And of these words rose a proverb which is common in Scotland: "You're like the Bishop of Dunkeld that knew neither old nor new law." Proverbial kind of ignorance. "Therefore, Dean Thomas, I will know nothing but my Portuguese and my pontifical. Go your way and let be all these fantasies, for if you persevere in these erroneous opinions, you will repent it when you may not mend it. Thomas, I trust my cause be just in the presence of God, and therefore I pass not much what do follow thereupon." And Forret was adjudged a heresiarch, or chief heretic and teacher of heresies, especially because he attended the bridal and marriage of a priest and did eat flesh in Lent at the said wedding ceremony. Well, there are one or two slightly distinctive features to come out in this story. One is the preoccupation with the vernacular Bible, which was not such an issue, certainly by the time of Mary in England. And the possession use of the vernacular scriptures was a feature that comes up in a number of these Scottish martyrdom stories. There's the freedom of preaching, and the way in which Thomas Forret's practice was frowned upon simply because it cast the other clergy right up to the levels of bishops in such bad light for their neglect of preaching. Adam Wallace was executed at the same spot, Castle Hill in Edinburgh, in 1550. He's described as a simple man. He came from Ayrshire, where there's strong Protestant influence flowing through from the time of probably the Lollards. He had been a tutor at Winton Castle, East Lothian, which I think is quite near Ormiston, that was mentioned earlier. Indeed, he was tutor to one of the Ormistons. And this is the story of Adam Wallace. Scotland had peace with the world, but yet would their bishops make war against God? For how soon that ever they got any quietness, they apprehended Adam Wallace, alias Fiend, a simple man without great learning, but one that was zealous in godliness and of an upright life. And they carried him to Edinburgh, where after certain days he was presented to judgment in the Kirk of the Black Thieves, alias Friars, before the Duke, the Earl of Huntly, and divers others besides the bishop and their rabble. This actually is Knox, not Fox. They began to accuse him, Mr. John Lauder was the accusator, that he took upon him to preach. He answered that he never judged himself worthy of so excellent a vocation. Therefore he never took upon him to preach. But he would not deny that sometimes at the table, and sometimes in other privy places, he would read and had read the scriptures, and had given such exhortation as God pleaseth to give him, to such as pleased him to hear him. Knave, quoth one, what have you to do to meddle with the scriptures? I think, said he, it's the duty of every Christian to seek the will of his God and the assurance of his salvation, where it is to be found, and that is within his Old and New Testament. What then should we, said another, what then should we leave to the bishops and kirkmen to do, if every man should be a babbler upon the Bible? It becometh you to speak more reverently of God, said Wallace, and of his blessed word. The judge were uncorrupt, he would punish you for your blasphemy. But to your question I answer that albeit you and ye and I and other 5,000 in this realm should read the Bible and speak of it what God should give us to speak, yet left we more to the bishops to do, nor either they will or yet can well do. For we leave to them publicly to preach the evangel of Jesus Christ and to feed the flock which he redeemed by his own blood and has commanded the same to the care of all true pastors. And when we leave this unto them, methink we leave to them a heavy burden. The bishops thereat were offended. What prating is that? Let his accusation be read. And then was begun, false traitor, heretic, thou baptize thy own bairn. Thou said there is no purgatory. Thou said that to pray to saints and for the dead is idolatry and a vain superstition. What says thou of these things? He answered, if I should be bound to answer, I would require an upright and indifferent judge. The Earl of Huntly disdainfully said, foolish man, wilt thou desire another judge, nor my Lord Duke's Grace, great governor of Scotland, and my lords the bishops and the clergy here present? Whereunto Wallace answered, the bishops can be no judges to me, for they are open enemies to me and to the doctrine that I profess. And as for my Lord Duke, I cannot tell if he has the knowledge that should be in him, that should judge and discern between lies and truth, the inventions of men and the true worshipping of God. I desire God's word, and with that he produced a Bible, to be judged betwixt the bishops and me, and I am content that ye all hear, and if by this book I shall be convict to have taught, spoken, or done in matters of religion, anything that repugns to God's will, I refuse not to die. But if I cannot be convict, as I am assured by God's word I shall not, then I in God's name desire your assistance that malicious men execute not me upon unjust tyranny. The Earl of Huntly said, "What a babbling fool is this! Thou shalt get none other judges than those that sit here." Whereupon the said Adam answered, "The good will of God be done. Be assured, my lord, with such measure as ye meet to others, with the same measure it shall be meet to you again. I know that I shall die, but be assured that my blood shall be required of your hands." Well, slightly more provocative note there in Wallace. According to another account, the Bible that he had with him in his belt was a vernacular Bible in Dutch, French, and English. Quite sure how it was a trilingual Bible, but at any rate, that's what the account says. Again, the access to the vernacular scriptures, the free initiative in opening up the scriptures, and with that, as I've said, a slightly more defiant note than one encounters elsewhere. Finally, before a few concluding comments, Walter Mill, or Milne, the last to die in Scotland in 1558 at the fairly advanced age of about 82 or so. He was a priest from Lunan in Angus. He'd actually been to Germany and he'd learnt the gospel there, and he was arrested at Dysart in Fife and taken to St. Andrews, where he was brought before a great array of ecclesiastical dignitaries. And the story of his experiences there is a longish one and a rather fine one. I will just read a few extracts. "Among the rest of the martyrs of Scotland, the marvellous constancy of Walter Milne is not to be passed over with silence, out of whose ashes sprang thousands of his opinion and religion in Scotland, who altogether chose rather to die than to be any longer overtrodden by the tyranny of the aforesaid cruel, ignorant and brutal bishops, abbots, monks and friars. And so began the congregation of Scotland to debate the true religion of Christ against the Frenchmen and Papists, who sought always to depress and keep down the same. For it began soon after the martyrdom of Walter Milne in 1558. Notice the time. Being brought into the church and climbing up into the pulpit, they, seeing him so weak and feeble of person, partly by age and travail and partly by evil entreatment, that without help he could not climb up, they were out of hope to have heard him for weakness of voice. But when he began to speak, he made the church to ring and sound again with so great courage and stoutness that the Christians who were present were no less rejoiced than the adversaries were confounded and ashamed. He being in the pulpit and on his knees at prayer, Sir Andrew Oliphant, one of the Archbishop's priests, commanded him to arise and to answer to his articles, saying on this manner, 'Sir Walter Milne, arise and answer to the articles, for you hold my Lord here over long.' To whom Walter, after he'd finished his prayer, answered, saying, 'We ought to obey God more than men. I serve one more mighty, even the omnipotent Lord. And whereas you call me Sir Walter, call me Walter, and not Sir Walter. I have been over long one of the Pope's knights. Now say what thou hast to say.'" And then the various errors of which he's accused: a marriage of priests, seven sacraments. "You say there be not seven sacraments," Milne replies. "Give me the Lord's Supper and baptism, and take you the rest, and part them among you. For if there be seven, why have you admitted one of them, to wit marriage, and give yourselves to slanderous and ungodly whoredom? Blessed sacrament of the altar," and so on. Good deal of discussion about that. "Pilgrimage, you call it a pilgrimage to whoredom," Milne. "I affirm and say that it's not commanded in the scripture. There's no greater whoredom in any place than at your pilgrimages, except it be in common brothels. Thou preachest secretly and privately in houses and openly in the fields," Milne. "Yea, man, and on the ship also, sailing in the and on the sea also, sailing in the ship. Thou wilt not recant thy erroneous opinions, and if thou wilt not, I will pronounce sentence against thee. my own, I am accused of my life. I know I must die soon. And therefore, as Christ said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. You shall know that I will not recant the truth, for I am corn, I am no chaff. I will not be blown away with the wind, nor burst with the flail, but I will abide both. When all things were ready for his death, and he was conveyed with armed men to the fire, Oliphant bade him pass to the stake. And he said, Nay, wilt thou put me up with thy hand and take part of my death? Thou shalt see me pass up gladly, for by the law of God I am forbidden to put hands upon myself. Then Oliphant put him up with his hand, and he ascended gladly, saying, I will go into the altar of God, and desired that he might have space to speak to the people, which Oliphant and others of the burners denied, saying that he had spoken overmuch. The bishops were altogether offended that the matter was so long continued. And some of the young men committed both the burners and the bishops, their masters, to the devil, saying that they believed that they should lament that day, and desired the said Walter to speak what he pleased. And so after he made his humble supplication to God on his knees, he arose, and standing upon the coals, said on this wise, Dear friends, the cause why I suffer this day is not for any crime laid to my charge, albeit I be a miserable sinner before God, but only for the defense of the faith of Jesus Christ set forth in the New and Old Testament unto us, for which, as the faithful martyrs have offered themselves gladly before, being assured after the death of their bodies of eternal felicity, so this day I praise God, that he hath called me of his mercy among the rest of his servants, to seal up his truth with my life, which, as I have received it of him, so willingly I offer it to his glory. Therefore, as you will escape the eternal death, be no more seduced with the lies of priests, monks, friars, priors, abbots, bishops, and the rest of the sect of Antichrist, but depend only upon Jesus Christ and his mercy, that ye may be delivered from condemnation. All that while there was great mourning and lamentation of the multitude, for they, perceiving his patience, stoutness and boldness, constancy and hardiness, were not only moved and stirred up, but their hearts also were so inflamed. But he was the last martyr that died in Scotland for the religion. After his prayer, he was hoisted up upon the stake, and being in the fire, he said, Lord, have mercy on me. Pray, people, while there is time. And so he constantly departed. Some comments, reflections, questions in conclusion. Well, is it a healthy thing to pay attention to such narratives today? Certainly, Fox's Book of Martyrs, in its later abridged form, it was from the 18th century, it began to be produced with all the sections prior to the Reformation cut out, and it was expanded by later editors and illustrated rather more juicily than Fox had illustrated it. And in that form, Fox's Book of Martyrs certainly influenced generations, I would imagine, of Protestants north and south of the border. As I've said, there wasn't a precise counterpart in Scotland from the Reformation, but of course there was from the Covenanting era, various collections of martyrs' testimonies. Well, in these more ecumenical days, what would we think about that? Is there a danger in excessive preoccupation with the physical aspects of martyrs' experiences? Certainly, one of the clear values of it for us is of this remembrance is that it stirs up gratitude. We are reminded of the price that was paid, of the cost that was borne for vernacular scriptures, for freedom of preaching, for evangelical testimony, for the simplification of the religion of Christ, from the corruptions and perversions and proliferations of the late medieval period. Perhaps too it's a reminder of the way of the cross today. Christians elsewhere in various countries are still dying for Christ in a very unambiguously Christian martyrdom. Pakistan, Iran, Sudan, where George Carey goes today, is it? As I've said, I think the concept of martyrdom has got rather blurred in some modern usage, but undoubtedly around the world people are being put to death. Perhaps this will increase in Islamic societies simply for being Christians, for the Christian name. One other value perhaps of reflecting on these is as a pointer to how easily fanaticism takes over in persecution. And what appears in some respects as a judicial process, applying a national statute which provides for the burning of heretics, nevertheless, how easily basic humanity gets squeezed out and people are made to suffer in the most subhuman and excruciating fashion. Yet I suppose really the thing that comes across most of all is the way in which martyrdom functions as a mark of authenticity. And this ties in with the particular overarching purpose of Fox's narrative, Fox's Acts and Monuments, which I should say a new critical historical tradition edition is in preparation under the auspices of the British Academy, no less. As one writer puts it, Fox sets these martyrdoms, these stories of martyrdom, in a convincing, momentous, historical, scriptural perspective made meaningful by the unfolding context of immediate events. There's a great deal in Fox's work, Acts and Monuments, particularly as it in its last edition of 1570, when it had expanded considerably. There's a long treatment, a volume or so, on the early church and an expanded treatment on the medieval church. And it's all part of Fox's concern to show how the Protestant martyrs stand in a valid tradition and succession. And that's why he's interested in tying up what happens to Hooper with what took place and what happened to Polycarp earlier. And there are other echoes that you can see of the experience of the martyrs. It's not too difficult to find traces of some of the narratives of the early Christian martyrs on the composition of the narratives here. And Fox is deliberately setting these episodes in the perspective of a conflict which has lasted from the outset of Christian history. A conflict, on the one hand, between the world and the kingdom of Christ, and also a conflict after the 4th century, we might say, between two parts of the visible church, in so much that sometimes, as Fox puts it, in so much that sometimes the true Church of Christ hath no greater enemies than those of their own profession and company. Finally, what about ourselves? Do we need to beware of nurturing a persecution complex ourselves? It's certainly my conviction, I've said it before, and no doubt I'll say it again, that the church is moving into a period when the most relevant era of earlier Christian history will be the pre-Constantinian period. By and large, one could say that all the ages since then, since Constantine, have basically been the era of Christendom in one form or other, that is characterized basically by an alliance between church and state. The basic assumption that the church society is in some sense Christian. It's that that's dissolving before our eyes. Perhaps it's dissolved already.
And I am myself rather surprised by some of the triumphalism that has been abroad of late, not least in terms of triumphalism about evangelicalism as the future of Christianity. I think we're much more likely to move into a situation in which being a minority becomes more and more painful, in which we experience more discrimination, and we may, at greater cost, have to stand up and be counted. There is actually an interesting tie-up with what Jim was dealing with earlier. I thought of this only as he was speaking to me. There is quite a debate in the Reformation about Nicodemism, what is called Nicodemism. The name of Nicodemus was attached to those who believed, those who lived in Catholic territories, and believed that it was acceptable, since they couldn't have Protestant worship at all, to attend Catholic worship. Present physically, as required, conforming outwardly, but retaining their inward detachment. Present in body, but not in soul, in spirit. And this gave rise to a considerable debate. And Calvin wrote two or three treatises on the subject, and others did as well. Calvin took a very tough line. For true believers placed in that situation, he was largely thinking of France, but Italy also to some extent, there was to be no compromise whatsoever. Calvin was scarcely able to recognize in the mass anything that was a genuine residue of the Christian supper. And for him, those Christians could do two things. They could emigrate, or they could face martyrdom. Now, not everyone agreed with him, and there was a kind of inter-Protestant debate on this subject. And if I may just say so, it's quite interesting how these treatises of Calvin come to be relevant when the Free Presbyterians were in a stushy over Lord Mackay. They read particularly, John Tallach and others, read particularly these treatises by Calvin on Nicodemus, because there Calvin discusses, for example, Naaman and others going into the house of the Lord. Well, these issues are relevant, I think, to us in a way. I think we do have to always beware that we don't bring persecution upon ourselves, and that we don't bring persecution on ourselves for marginal issues. Let me remind you of my little pamphlet on evangelical statesmanship that came out of a talk here some time ago. Go to the stake if you must for the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of the Trinity and the central doctrines of the Christian faith, but not for our own private hobby horses.
I think it's the joy of the Lord which counteracts it. I'm asking this from some experience I've had in Africa.
Well, that was a question that occurred to me just as I was reading one of these texts. If I can put it in context, there's one of the early Christian Gospels, these apocryphal Gospels, the Gospel of Peter, describes Jesus on the cross as feeling no pain. And scholars, by and large, reckon that that is a docetic feature in these in this gospel. That is, it's a denial of the genuine humanity of Christ. It was only a kind of spectre of Christ that was on the cross. But, I mean, it is a regular feature of these narratives that you do not get martyrs crying out in excruciating agony. And I don't know whether there is a medical reason for this at all. I mean, certainly you do in some of the martyr narratives get the suggestion that the martyrs are offered, as it were, numbing drugs in order to deaden the pain, but I don't think I encountered that in any of these. And whether it may be that there is a special a special supernatural grace that is given in that context to enable them to be steadfast. It's a possibility. I don't think I could say more than that. But
the power of the Lord is so great that it just overcomes that by making them.
Yes. Did you say you had some experience of this?
I was threatened to kill at this time of intense rioting if I didn't stop preaching immediately, and weapons were used ready to attack us. But we just fell down on our knees. There were four young converted Africans with me, and the joy of the Lord was so great. I may be wrong, but I believe I could have died then without any fear. It seemed a special joy, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength, just when it's needed.
Yeah.
But if we sit in an easy chair at home and wonder how we'll die, then it's...
Yeah. No angels in these narratives, as far as I can tell.
The question I was going to ask, was this composure supernatural? I would like to think
it was. Yes, I'm sure. I mean, this isn't human bravery that's involved here at all. I don't think there's any suggestion that any of these men, there aren't many women, or women were superhuman in any natural sense. But certainly, I mean, there is powerful prayer being made, and I mean, there are promises galore, aren't there, in the Gospels about the Spirit speaking for us and through us, and Christ being with us in the day of trial. So, yeah, I mean, absolutely.
What was your confidence in the reliability of the narrative? Some of them were quite extended, and it seemed, you know, there's an awful lot to take notes of for someone that's about to speak. So can I just ask about the reliability?
Well, they do vary in length and in degree of detail. By and large, the historical reliability of Fox, who is the main source for most of these, not I mean, the one who collected them together, is rated very highly nowadays. I mean, it went through a phase earlier this century when, well, not only this century, but earlier still, when he was ridiculed, but nowadays, by and large, people take it very seriously. And actually, I mean, some of the detail, I would have thought, I mean, I didn't read you the end of Hooper's fate, but I would imagine that the details there, in a sense, could only have come from eyewitness testimony, the way in which the different bits of the body disintegrated and so on. And of course, insofar as their trial is involved, then the exchanges of a trial are always taken down and by note takers as part of the official record. So I don't think there's a great problem in crediting virtually all of the detail. And a lot of the details are actually quite sort of circumstantial, and they're the kinds of things that you wouldn't think of making up. I mean, I forget now whether it's Hooper or one of the others, he's in prison, and they say, well, you know, today's the day, brother. We're off to die, kind of thing. And he says, oh, well, then I needn't do up my points. That is to say, I needn't button up my coat or something like that. You know, I needn't bother dressing properly today if I'm going off now to die. It's that kind of little detail that... you know, it, I think, gives a touch of authenticity to the narratives. I mean,
they were burnt in any case.
And we know that burning was a pretty horrific way to die. And, you know, in a sense, it's a bit like swallowing a gnat and straining out a camel kind of thing at times.
I notice in this month's Life and Work that our moderator is shaking hands with Cardinal Winning. Are you, with your historical background, in any doubt that Rome would do the very same again.
I'm not quite sure how many negatives there are in that question. I myself don't think we should allow these terrible episodes to colour our relationships with Catholics today. I think, except in this respect, that what I think they should do is to drive home for us the importance of the doctrines for which the martyrs died. Therefore, I think they should make us look with great sharpness at agreed statements of one kind or another. I'm actually myself very interested in evangelical Catholic relations, and I shall write an editorial SBT in it next year when I've seen the book relating to this statement that's come out in the States that has caused some controversy. Partly because I think most of us are aware that in some respects we have more in common with our Catholic brothers, many of our Catholic brothers, and the Catholic Church in its official status, than we do with many of our very liberal Protestant brethren. But I don't myself think... what I do think would help would be if there were some official act of repentance. I mean, this has happened between Orthodox and Catholics. As far as I know, it hasn't happened in relation to the sufferings of the Reformation. And it certainly hasn't happened on the magisterial Protestant side, that is Anglicans, Presbyterians, and Lutherans, and so on, in relation to what they did to Anabaptists. And I think you still see in Scotland, in parts of the established church, a dismissive scornfulness towards Baptists, which I think is still an echo of the myth-making that entered into the writing up of Anabaptist stories. So I would like to see public acts of repentance and reparation, not physical, not material reparation, but reconciliation in relation to these things. But I don't myself think... I mean, I know elsewhere in the world there are still Catholic authorities that are behaving in an intolerable way, and Orthodox authorities for that matter. I think myself that it's unthinkable if we were to get a Catholic monarch and predominantly Catholic government in Britain that we would see this kind of thing again. Ian Murray thinks otherwise.
You're tempting us a little, Dr. Wright, but the parallel with the Anabaptists, that's a good parallel, isn't it? That we should be ashamed of Protestant actions towards Anabaptists that were persecuting. Now, to repent of that, we have to say our views were wrong. The Catholics have to do just the same, and that's what they cannot do and remain Catholics. They can't say that their persecution was due to wrong views. We can and must say that with regard to the Anabaptists.
I'm not quite sure whether the parallel does not actually hold, because I think all we have to say, what we'd have to acknowledge, is that we may still not agree with Anabaptists. That is to say, we may still, I imagine most of us do think that it's all right to use the sword and for Christians to be in government and to baptize babies and so on and so on. That is, we may still be defenders of establishment in one form or another. Nevertheless, we think it was wrong. What was utterly unpardonable was to put these people to death for holding other opinions. And I think to that extent, it could be entirely parallel with Catholics acknowledging that they may not all have become Protestant, though there has been some convergence in understanding, some convergence. Nevertheless, it was unpardonable that people should be put to death for religious difference and disagreement. So I would think there is a parallelism there.
Would you close in prayer?
Thank you, David. I'm very glad that we've had this. I think this is perhaps the rarest contribution we've had in Crieff since 1970, whatever it was, 71 or 72. And I noticed that sometimes people in the afternoon tend to doze off, but they didn't seem to today at all, although your voice was quiet. I think it's been a wonderful revelation to us, and we're very grateful to you. Now, Sandy, you close in prayer.
Thank you, Lord. What are we thanking you for? We're thanking you for yourself, and your being with us and in us, around us and between us. And we bless you that you go with us now, each one, and that we may go in the joy of the Lord, glad in Christ, glad in the cleansing of his blood, glad in forgiveness, glad in life, glad in bright hope, glad in strength renewed. We bless you for this day and all that you've been to us and all that you've taught us and all the ways in which, not least through this last session, our hearts have been touched so deep and moved, and our tears there. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.